God's word. Soon afterward, he, Jesus, went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. We stop here in our reading from God's holy word. The world around us is full of sorrow, and as I mentioned, lately we in our church have had a lot of loved ones or even church members whom we've lost. In our world in general, there is, of course, sickness, pain, grief, loss, and many other troubles. Where does it all come from? Of course, we understand that as if it were a catechism question to us. It comes from sin. If there were not sin in this world, there would be no deaths, no funerals, no illnesses, no cares, and no tears. So what's the solution ultimately for sin? It's Jesus' death on the cross and rising again. That is the solution, therefore the solution also for our grief. We patiently bear with this current state of things until Jesus comes again to take us all home. But we don't have to wait for Jesus to have compassion for us and for helping us in our time of grief. Jesus is as compassionate toward us in our losses and pain as he was in the events that we study now in Luke chapter 7. The sympathy, the love, the care of Jesus is still just as strong today, for he tells us in Hebrews 13:8, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus never fails to be concerned about our broken hearts. Christ Jesus heals our hearts now, and one day he will wipe away all the tears from our eyes. So our main point tonight is in our grief, Jesus cares for us. We'll see that he knows all about our sorrows from verses 11 and 12. He has a heart of compassion towards us, verse 13, and he has great power to care for and to us and to accomplish his purposes from verses 14 to 17. So number one, Jesus knows all about our sorrows. Maybe that rings a bell with you as I say it that way. There is an old hymn written in 1895 where Jesus knows all about our struggles. As we turn to Luke chapter 7, we see this knowledge of Jesus. In the previous passage, Jesus had healed the servant of a soldier. And that's where we get to verse 11, soon afterwards. So after he healed someone who was desperately sick unto death, but had not yet died, then Luke turns to an instance where it was worse than that. Not just a very, very sick person, but one who had already died. So soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. So here Jesus is intentionally directing his own ministry. He was constantly asked to take up ministries of healing, but he kept his own priority for ministry, which always was preaching the gospel and ultimately heading for the cross to save us. And notice the context here in verse 11 was a great crowd following Jesus. Remember that. This was the moment of a funeral procession when a dead person was being carried out of the town gate. It was, notice, not a person that anyone was bringing to Jesus for Jesus to raise him from the dead. There were a lot of people being brought to Jesus for Jesus to heal them if they were very sick, but no one was saying, "Hey, why don't we take this dead person to Jesus so that he will raise him from the dead?" None of that was happening. This was a person that they were bringing outside the gate in order to go outside the town to bury. It was over. They were all grieving. Well, you didn't notice in verse 11, we're given the name of the town. That's not just a stray motif. This is a purposeful, intentional statement because the town name, Nain, means lovely. It like looking across green pastures. And when they first came to Nain, they found it lovely, and so they named it that. You would know that if you knew the original Hebrew, which was then brought over into Greek, but we miss it. So I explain that here in English. But when Jesus came to Nain, lovely, what did he encounter? death in a funeral procession. I think that's a profound start to the passage. The ugliness of death was found in a place called lovely by our Lord Jesus. And really, it's a picture of the larger condition that Jesus found things in on the earth. The first Adam, what did he find? He found lovely, the paradise of the Garden of Eden. But Jesus, when he arrived, the second Adam, he found a beautiful town, but ruined by death, just like he had found a beautiful world, which was ruined by sin and death. And there's a heavy sadness in this particular instance of grief, as Luke informs us in verse 12. As Jesus drew near the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. So it's multi-layered, the suffering of this poor woman. Back in verse 11, we were told that Jesus had a crowd with himself. I ask you to remember that. Now see in verse 12, we're told that the widow had a crowd with her. So Jesus is coming towards the gate from the outside. Meanwhile, the widow and her crowd is heading towards the gate from inside to leave, to go outside to bury, and the two crowds meet at the gate of the city, lovely. Jesus had an enthusiastic and willing crowd following him. He was healing people. He was giving good news. He was preaching messages of hope and love. The widow has a grieving crowd following her. Jesus is preaching wonderful things in a lovely town, but what will he do about this crowd? What will he do about people overcome with the reality of a loss and a death? What about your lovely statements now, Rabbi? And the loss of her husband, the loss of her son now, would mean that she was now without a provider, now without a protector. The culture of that day, quite different than the way things are today, you understand. But the power of this tragedy was not missed by the people of her town. The people of Nain, the people of Lovely, understood how devastating this was, which is why they all gathered and they were following her to the burial site. This mother of a grown son, he was a man by now, she was compelled to follow the dead body of her son out to the burial place. And the whole crowd, helplessly following along after her, powerless to change her situation, powerless to really even provide comfort and relief. What do you say to a woman in this condition? All the crowd could do was join her in this walking caravan of grief. Which brings us to our second point where Jesus encounters them. Verse 13, when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. The fact that Jesus had compassion on her is presented quite so clearly to us, but it's this strong verb, and it actually indicates a visceral reaction. He could see what was happening, and that is his emotional response was so strong and so immediate, we could say that Jesus felt physical pain for her. We might say today something like, he felt sick over her situation, seeing it, understanding it. This kind of compassion is typical of Jesus. This is one instance, one story we get here to give a larger answer with regard to grief, with regard to loss and mourning and pain. But this sort of response is typical of Jesus. It's just like our Savior to respond like this. He's the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, caring about his people. In Hebrews 4:13, we read about him as high priest, that he is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. And so Jesus' counsel to her, does it sound a bit sharp to you? Does it sound a bit hollow to you that he says to her, do not weep? There, there, don't cry, we might say. But he says to her, do not weep. He counseled her not to cry. Doesn't it strike you as interesting that he would do that? Does it strike you that you don't know what's happening next until you read the next part? He knew what was happening next. Why would you cry if your son isn't dead? And so that's what he's anticipating. But Jesus also was anointed by God the Father to be the comforter of his people. So perhaps it's just as simple as, there, there, don't cry. Comforting words. In Isaiah 61, we read this about our Savior. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning. It's his task as the Messiah to provide mourning, comfort to the mourning, to provide the headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, to bind up the brokenhearted. So, of course, he's going to apply comfort to her. He was quite moved with compassion and applies comfort to her. But let's ask this question. How moved was he? The gospel answer is that he was moved enough to take her son's place in death and to return her son to her. He was moved enough to substitute himself. He knew he had entered this world as the second Adam who would remove sin and therefore remove death. He did not merely have compassion to postpone her tears of today. He had the compassion to wipe away all the tears from her eyes. Jesus knew the pain of death. He was grieving in the previous passage that the offspring of God, the very people of God and the nation of Israel, had died a spiritual death. If you're open there, look back to verse 9. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, this Gentile who had faith, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." He was grieving that not in Israel could he find faith like this Gentile person had. Luke underlines here for us that Jesus found great faith in a Gentile soldier, but could not find such faith in the people of Israel. Jesus understood the pain of loss, the pain of death. Jesus had also lost people personally as well. Jesus had a heart of compassion for her, which means he has a heart of compassion for us, which brings us to our third point. Jesus has great power to care for us and to accomplish his purpose. Here we go. This has become a miracle passage. Okay, so verse 14, then Jesus came up and touched the bier. I should have mentioned this for the children earlier. The bier is simply a stretcher for carrying a dead person. It's not the kind of bier that you drink. It's a stretcher. He touched the stretcher and the bearers stood still, those who were carrying the stretcher. And Jesus said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Of course, the comfort for us in our grief is not that we should expect that God will immediately raise up our loved ones again in a miraculous, special resurrection for our benefit, just like this woman received. That's not the point of Luke writing it. That's not the point of my sermon. We can't expect that to happen. That's not the message of the Bible. The gift of comfort of Christ to us in our losses is not that the soul of our loved one returns to the body right now, only to live in this world again with us here with our sins and our sorrows, and then in a little while to again go through the agony and pain of death a second time. When you actually stop to think about it, it maybe is not so much of a tremendous blessing to her to have her son back, something of a provision answer for her life in this world and the things that she would need, but to have to go through death twice. But the gift of comfort from Christ to us in our grief and loss is not to hope for the person to be resurrected right here, right now, but rather, it's the promise. It's the guarantee of the general resurrection of all of us believers. Consider how Paul wrote the words of comfort and what we are supposed to use to comfort one another. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, Paul writes, "The Lord himself will descend, the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. We are caught up together with the previously dead believers who are now resurrected, and we are together with them, together with the Lord, and we are never again to be separated from the Lord. That's how we encourage one another. Not the fact that the person would be risen again now and immediately and spend more time with us here on earth. In our grief, in other words, we must remember that all believers who died are people that we will see again, and we will enjoy being with them again at our Lord's coming. The only way to do that is to measure things by eternity instead of measuring things by time in this world. Christ asks us to moderate our sorrows. To moderate our sorrows. What does that mean? To sort of limit our grief based on the fact that all believers will rise again. So here in this passage, and then the passage in 1 Thessalonians 4 I just quoted from, and across the New Testament, the New Testament encourages us in our grieving to shift our focus from now. Shift our focus from here and this week and this month and this pain today, to shift our focus forward to that soon and coming day of the Lord. To focus there on the future. When we're all grieving, we're to encourage one another with the words of the arrival, the future arrival of the Lord Jesus. That is our words of comfort. That is the content of our comfort. That is how Jesus cares for us. That is how we grieve. The comment in our passage in Luke 7 here, chapter 7, verse 15, that Jesus gave the son to his mother. If you're really good with your Old Testament, it might strike a memory for you. It reminds us of an incident in the life of the Old Testament prophet Elijah. In 1 Kings 17, verses 17 to 24, Elijah raised the son of the Shunammite woman and then gave her to the mother. That's just exactly what Jesus did. Gave the son to his mother. And the response of the miracle of Elijah was known to Jesus, of course, who knew his Bible. And it's recorded for us what the woman said then to Elijah. Now, we don't have the same kind of quote in our passage here in Luke, but we do have it in the Bible in 1 Kings 17:24, the miracle that Elijah performed. And here's what the woman said to Elijah after he raised her son from the dead and gave her to the mother. The mother says this, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." 1 Kings 17:24. The widow became convinced that Elijah was a prophet, that he spoke God's word, because he worked a miracle. It was proof to her that his words were true. And what's significant about Elijah is his words. Because her son, just like the mother's son in Luke, just like Lazarus, the famous one that was raised from the dead, all three of them will die again, as far as this world is concerned. But the significance of those three is if they trust in the Lord and his word and the Messiah for eternal life. The same is true for the people in response to Jesus raising this man from the dead. Do they know that Jesus is the man of God, the Word of God himself, the Son of God? And can they trust now that the words from his mouth are the truth? If that's the case, then Jesus has his own crowd following him and a grieving crowd that he met up with right there in the gate, letting everybody know in both crowds and all of us as we read later, he can be trusted. And consider the vast difference between the Old Testament prophets and Jesus. Elijah had to call upon God in prayer and wait, whereas Jesus spoke a word himself, touched the stretcher, and raised the dead. The other prophet, Elisha, you know, Elijah and Elisha worked at a similar time and had a lot in common, but the other prophet, Elisha, also had a contrast to Jesus. The other prophet, Elisha, had to repeatedly stretch himself out over the dead child and do it again, remember? But Jesus spoke his command for life to return, and it was done. Elisha also raised someone who then sneezed seven times, where the one Jesus raised simply sat up and began to speak. There's differences between the derivative power of the prophets and the resident power of the divine Son of God. How Paul summarizes Jesus' power over death in 1 Corinthians 15, 54 and 55. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, Then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Paul could write these words in 1 Corinthians 15, 54 to 55, because this is Jesus' mission in the world, to remove sin. And when sin is removed, the sting of death itself is removed, and so that death itself is swallowed in victory. Death has become only a temporary discomfort, a temporary separation for us from our loved one, from our brothers and sisters in this world who have passed. And because of Jesus, death is not the permanent condition. Death is not even a permanent situation. Death, technically speaking, isn't even true for a believer. They're asleep, he says, and that's more accurate. And we see in these last two verses of our text now, verses 16 and 17, the reaction of the crowd that showed that Jesus always accomplishes his greater purpose. What happened to the crowd? We meld the two crowds together now, and it's both crowds, we could say. The crowd that came from the funeral procession, the crowd that was following Jesus. What happened with them? We are told here in verse 16 in summary. Fear seized them all. Can I just stop there? I mean, raise your hand if you've seen a resurrection. Have you been there for one of those? Okay. It would be unnerving. It would be incredible. It would be fear mixed with respect, mixed with awe, unbelievably unnerving. Okay, fear is a good word for this. Seize them all. And the response was what? They glorified God. They give the proper credit to God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. This phrase, has visited, is not simply to show up nearby and then leave again. That's not the kind of visit. We use that word visit. But this is a word that has to do with care for the implication of continuous responsibility. In other words, to see to it that God has visited his people means God is near and involved now and now going forward, that God has come close to his people. It's like the example of caring for a family member. Did you take so-and-so into your house? Yeah, I took so-and-so into my house. There was medical concern, there was aging, and so we took her in. That kind of visiting is a permanent caring for process. The crowd shouted, God has come close to care for us. They were dead on. They were absolutely right. They were correct. And verse 17 concludes, this report about Jesus spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. Listen, I'm trying to get from now until bedtime without finding out what happened with the bucks, okay? So don't tell me. But it's probably not likely that I can make it to bedtime without finding out, okay? But you raise somebody from the dead and then try to keep it a secret. Of course the news spread. This report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country because they couldn't stop talking about it. I mean, imagine someone comes to you and says, well, Jesus just raised somebody from the dead. Yeah, what's for supper? What? He raised someone from the dead. This is incredible. Resurrection power resides in Jesus Christ. He does talk about himself after he raised Lazarus from the dead in chapter 15 as the resurrection and the life. He is the resurrection. He is the life. He is the creator of life. He spoke and the world came into being. Similarly here, Jesus spoke and the dead was raised. Remember, even the dead son heard Jesus' voice and responded in obedience. His soul returned to his body. Who spoke to the soul? It was Jesus. Jesus spoke to the dead, and the dead responded. This is what he said in verse 14. He said, young man, I say to you, arise. Now let me ask you another question. Have you spoken to the dead? Why would he say, young man, I say to you, arise? It would be an awkward moment if it happened in a funeral here. You kind of shimmy up next to the person and say, psst, come here. You realize that person dead, right? You're telling a dead person to get up, right? The only way he would say this to the young man is that he has the power to speak to the dead and have the dead respond. Remember, even the dead son heard Jesus' voice and responded by his soul returning to his body. What we are supposed to gather from this is that Jesus has complete control over both the realm of the living and the realm of the dead. And Jesus uses his complete power to accomplish his plan and his purposes for us. We find comfort in that, and in that larger context, we grieve. We grieve as those who have hope. We grieve as those who are under the plan of God being executed perfectly. So what have we seen tonight? In our grief, Jesus cares for us. He knows all about our sorrows, has a heart of compassion for us, and has great power for us to accomplish his purpose for us. So in my concluding application, in our grief, I'd put it this way, we have a choice. Will we look past to the past, or will we look to the future? I think that's instrumental. I think it's foundational for us in facing grief. Will you look to the past, or will you look to the future? I'll try to illustrate. Joseph Bailey wrote a book called A View from the Hearse. And here's one story from his book. Joe tells when he met a man who was in his 70s, you know, young. So during their first 10 minutes of having met each other, Joe and this man in his 70s, listen to me. Are you tracking with me? In the first 10 minutes of Joe and this man in his 70s meeting each other, the man in his 70s managed to take his wallet out of his pocket and find a faded photograph of a child, his child, who had died almost 50 years prior. Within 10 minutes of meeting someone, he brings out the photograph of a child he had lost 50 years prior. 50 years of carrying that picture. Do you think that he's focused on the past or focused on the future? I understand grief. I understand that we all need to grieve, and it can take a long process and some grief you really never get over. I understand all that. I'm not trying to minimize it. I'm asking you about direction. Are you looking back, or are you looking to the future? I think the lesson from this passage is we need to look ahead to the future. And do you know why? Because one day, one fine day, one day very soon, we will all hear the voice of Jesus, and Jesus will say, get up, it's resurrection morning. That's why we look ahead. That's helpful for our daily grief and loss. Pastor John Flavel was a minister of the gospel in the 1600s in England. He lived in turbulent times, and just like his master Jesus, he lived a life acquainted with grief. Both of his parents died of the plague in 1665 under tragic circumstances. After only 2 years of marriage, his first wife, Joanna, died in childbirth along with their first child. Eventually, he remarried and grieved the loss of his second wife, Elizabeth, soon after. He remarried a third time to Agnes and lost her also. He married a fourth time to Dorothy, and she outlived him. Pastor John Flavel focused on the future. He ministered to people, he ministered to other people, and preached about grief, and even wrote about grief and blessed people with a biblical perspective. The insight that Pastor Flavel shared in his book, Facing Grief, is that we should limit our sorrows. We weep, but don't wail. We have sorrow, but not despair. Think about it in terms of the rest of the Christian life. We're to love our spouse, but not worship our spouse. We're to love our children and grandchildren, but not to make them the center of our universe. We're to love our parents and grandparents, but within limits. We delight in the people that God has given us, but never as much as we delight in our Savior himself. That's true about the rest of the Christian life, right? We live for Christ, whether married or not. We live for Christ, whether we have children or not. We live for Christ, whether we have parents or not. We live for Christ, whether we lose someone or not. So this principle comes back in our grieving. The principle of the rest of the Christian life, that we're focused on Christ, we're focused on the future of his coming. We live for Christ, whether we lose someone or not. You can decide to get married, right? But we don't get to decide how long our spouse lives. God plans those things out for us. So listen to how Paul pulls this all together. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 7:29, "The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away." 1 Corinthians 7:29-30. So the perspective that Christ gives us in our grieving is that we are soon out of here ourselves. They just caught an earlier bus. Not to be too crass about it, but it really is that short of a time. Grief is too focused here on earth. The more we shift our focus forward to the future of our heavenly time with Christ in heaven, the more it eases our time of grief. We can mourn as though we were not mourning. How does Paul write that in 1 Corinthians 7? How do we mourn as though not mourning? It means we've not actually lost a loved one, because they're not actually dead. They're alive, and we're going to see them soon. They're asleep in Christ, and so we're going to see them when he comes again or when we go ourselves. Jesus knows all about our sorrow. He feels new compassion for us every day, even in the misery and slavery of our sins. He's powerful enough to change everything. Indeed, he's already done so. He's powerful enough in that in all of our pain, in the hands of the Master, has been used for a greater purpose, to make us heavenly minded, to have our lives hidden with Christ and God. God gets the glory in our lives as a testimony to the world. So we run to Jesus. He's willing and able to help us, and he will carry us through. So if you didn't remember anything from the sermon, remember this. Please remember, our Lord Jesus is moved with compassion by our pain and our need. And he takes action in love to care for us at those times. He remembers tonight what it was like to lose a friend. He wept. He has compassion. He walked through grief himself. And then he destroyed death. Let's pray.